Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at the text in front of us, it might be good just to keep in mind the big picture of the whole of the book of Kings and the purpose for which this book was written. The book of Kings was really written so that God's people would be able to see themselves within the larger story of what God has done in the past and what God is continuing to do in the world today. It's helping to not only see God's story then, but to find your place within God's story, to recognize God's hand not only in the past, but then to be able to discern God's hand also in the present. You notice in the book of Kings, it focuses both on the macro level of what God is doing, raising up kings, bringing kings down, as well as on the micro level, feeding Gentile widows, comforting his prophets. So we see both big picture and small picture, God's hand at work. Well, within that larger story, this chapter perhaps stands out as a bit of a unique chapter, a hiatus from the rest of the story, and a particularly intimate chapter. Usually, the book of Kings describes God's dealings with his people through his prophet, addressing kings, addressing peoples. Here, it's a chapter about God speaking to his prophet. It shuts out everything else that's going on in the world, and we see this beautiful little dialogue between God and his prophet. It's a chapter for those who are burned out, for those who have lost hope, for those who've been laboring for God's kingdom, desiring to see change, and find themselves just utterly discouraged, despondent. For those who've seen evil, who've seen what Satan is capable of doing, who've seen the powers that be seemingly siding with the unrighteous and punishing the righteous. It's a chapter for those who are praying, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, but who aren't seeing God's kingdom come, and who look around and don't see God's will being done. It's a chapter for those who grieve, who lament, who wonder what God is up to. Well, the theme for this chapter, as you see in the bulletin, is the Lord in this chapter reassures his servant who longs for his justice and for Satan's kingdom to crumble. And he does that in five ways. We'll come to them one by one as we work our way through the chapter. Now, to set this in the larger story, this chapter follows right on the heels of chapter 18, which we saw a few weeks ago, that great contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You might say that was the high point of Elijah's ministry, that moment where he showed the prophets of Baal how empty and powerless their gods were. And heard that confession for the first time in probably many years, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. What an encouraging moment that must have been. Not only that, rain comes back to the land after many years of drought. Not only that, Ahab obeys Elijah. Elijah says, go home, run to your palace because the rain is coming behind you. And Ahab picks up his clothes and runs in obedience to the prophet. The 400 prophets of Baal have been executed. It seems like things are finally turning around. But what happens, chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab goes and tells Jezebel about it. And Jezebel sends out a notice to Elijah, by this time tomorrow, may the gods do so and more to me also, if I do not have you killed. So, after all Israel's enthusiasm, getting rid of the prophets of Baal, Ahab remains king. Jezebel remains queen, and Elijah is now on Israel's most wanted. Lots of enthusiasm, but very, very little change. As we look at Jezebel, it's such an honest picture of sin, isn't it? You would think that after what happened on Mount Carmel, that finally Jezebel would break, that she would admit that God is the only true God, that she would turn from her program of leading the people in Baal and Asherah worship. And yet Jezebel doesn't. She hardens herself. She's furious with Elijah, because this whole program, this Baal worshiping program, was her baby. That was her thing. That's what she had devoted her life to building in Israel, and she will not see Elijah take it down. One commentator put it this way: Yahweh's fire consumed everything except the blindness in Jezebel's mind and the recalcitrance in her will. Isn't that, though, the nature of sin? Apart from God's Spirit turning us around to repentance, we don't change. Doesn't matter how much evidence we see. Doesn't matter how much God confronts our kingdoms that we are building. We won't change unless God's Spirit should turn us around. And so Elijah has every reason to be afraid. Now, there's some debate about what's the correct word in verse 3, how to translate that. Some manuscripts say Elijah was afraid. Others simply said he saw, as in he perceived what was going on, what was about to happen. The two words are spelled almost identically in the Hebrew. So whether Elijah was afraid of Jezebel, or whether he just saw that it was time to get out of Dodge, time to go, verse 3 tells us he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah. And then once he got there, he leaves his servant behind and goes even further on ahead, a day's journey out into the wilderness. So at this point, Elijah is a long, long ways from Jezebel's reach. He's in a different country in Judah. He's under the rule of a different king, and even there, just for good measure, he's hiding out in the wilderness. Now, let's assume that the translation is correct that says Elijah was afraid. Did Elijah have cause to be afraid? Now, a lot of preachers who've preached on this text, a lot of commentators too that I read through as I prepared this, a lot of them are hard on Elijah, that he ought not to have been afraid. I guess there's something comforting about dwelling on Elijah's weaknesses. You see how like us he is. But we should be careful before criticizing Elijah here. Some of the commentators in particular are really unfair to Elijah, saying that in this chapter you find him feeling sorry for himself, making excuses for himself. One says getting wrapped up in himself. Well, stop and think about what Elijah's going through before we criticize him. First of all, Elijah had every reason to believe that Jezebel meant what she said, that she would kill him, and probably in the worst way that she could come up with. And she had already done this hundreds of times, killing hundreds of God's prophets before, and Elijah would have been at the top of her list of prophets to kill. Secondly, God never told Elijah that he had to stick around in Israel. You know, Elijah had every right to flee. There's sometimes this reasoning that says if we really trust in God, we're not going to flee from those who persecute us. But the church has always fled. The church has always gone underground when there's persecution. There's no obligation to present yourself to the authorities to be killed if you can flee. And so we shouldn't come down too heavily on Elijah either for fleeing at a time when he knew his life was genuinely in danger. Let's not forget, this is the same Elijah who, just in the last chapter, had the courage to appear before Ahab, knowing how much Ahab hated him, who had the courage to stand in front of all the 400 prophets of Baal. That's a lot of courage, probably far more than most of us have been asked to show. Thirdly, Elijah is telling the truth when he says in verses 10 and again in verse 14, when he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts." And some of the commentators say, well, Elijah's being arrogant. He's being full of himself in this moment. But is he? We have every reason to believe that he's telling the truth. It's exactly what you see in the last chapters. He was very jealous for the Lord of hosts. And then fourthly, Elijah was also, for the most part, correct about what he accuses Israel of having done. He says they've forsaken God's covenant. They did. They've broken down his altars. They've killed his prophets with the sword. All of that is true. Now, you can grant Elijah maybe has a selective memory here. He remembers the bad and forgets the good that God had done in Israel. He's certainly wrong that he's the only prophet left, and he ought to have known that. Remember, Obadiah told him a chapter ago how he had hid God's prophets in caves by 50s. So Elijah knew there were other prophets of God out there. But for the most part, he's right in what he complains about Israel before God. So we should be careful not to judge him too quickly for fleeing for his life to the safety of Judah. When the Lord asks him on that journey, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" there might be a gentle rebuke there, but we shouldn't see it as a harsh, angry word from God. It might also just be God giving him an invitation to pour out his heart, to tell God, "This is what I'm doing here." This isn't a chapter, on the whole, about God's anger with Elijah. In fact, we don't see anything but God showing mercy and compassion towards Elijah in this chapter. Now, with that being said, it certainly is true that Elijah has fallen into despair. And he begs God to take his life. He's done. He doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. And as a result of that despair, you can see that Elijah is unable even to remember, to see the good that God had done through him. He's so overwhelmed by failures, setbacks, hostility, persecution, that he loses hope. He loses sight of his mission as a prophet. And we should understand that can happen to us as we labor for the kingdom of God. If we're praying and we're working for the kingdom of God, it can happen that as we experience opposition, as we experience setbacks, as we sometimes experience brothers and sisters within the church turning against us, it can happen that despair sets in. We encounter so much evil that we lose sight of all that is good. You see it sometimes in our own missionaries as they labor and experience opposition and hardship, that sometimes they lose sight of their mission, they lose sight of their hope. So in total despondency then, Elijah finds himself seeking refuge in the wilderness. Now initially it doesn't seem like he's going anywhere in particular. He doesn't say where he's going. It seems he just ran to the wilderness because he wanted to die. He wanted to go as far away from Ahab and Jezebel as possible, and then just to die alone by himself in the wilderness. Well, as he's then journeying through the wilderness, he finds a broom tree. It's one of those solitary type of trees that grow up in the wilderness. And he sits down under that tree and just begs God to take his life. He says, "It is enough. Take my life away, O Lord, for I am no better than my father." You see the frustration that he experiences, and this, even the self-loathing. I'm no better than my fathers. What good is it? What am I doing here, anyways? Well, as he pours out his complaint, we see God first of all reminding him of his provision for him in the past. So as Elijah lays down and sleeps, an angel touches him and says, "Arise and eat." And so Elijah looks, and behold, there is at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Now, with that little meal, God is not only sustaining his servant, but I think there's also a reminder there in that cake and that jar of what God has done not that long ago through Elijah for that widow. You see it I think it's chapter 13 or 14, chapter 14, I believe, where Elijah is caring for this widow who bakes him a cake, and then Elijah, God through Elijah, fills that jar of oil. God's reminding him, "It wasn't that long ago that I cared for other people through you, Elijah. Why would you think that I would not also care for you?" Elijah, then, he's lost sight of the good that God has done, and God reminds him, I've been doing good, and I continue to do good. So then Elijah, he eats and drinks, and then he lays down again. You notice he's still not ready to get up. He lays back down. But God is patient with him. Again, verse 7, the angel of the Lord touches him a second time and says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now, this is the first time we're hearing about a journey. We don't know up to this point that Elijah's going anywhere in particular, but if you look ahead, you can see he ends up at Mount Sinai. And so we might assume maybe he left, first of all, just to flee, and then as he's headed south through Judah, he starts to think, why don't I keep on going all the way to Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is the place where God made his covenant with Israel. If you remember the people of Israel standing before Mount Sinai, that's where the Ten Commandments were given, where God established his covenant with them. And so we can well imagine Elijah's going there to lodge a complaint against God's people, a covenant complaint that God, they've violated the covenant you made with them. Well, when Elijah gets there to Mount Sinai, he comes to a cave. It says he lodges there in that cave. And there the word of Yahweh comes to him, saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? Again, we don't need to see that as a rebuke. It's a question. It's an invitation for Elijah to pour out his heart before God. And so Elijah does. He says, verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have thrown down your altars, and have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now you can see the very structure of this. It's a covenant complaint, isn't it? It's an accusation against Israel. They have forsaken your covenant. And it's a cry for justice. It says they've killed your prophets. There's a cry there for God to pay them back, to intervene. It's a complaint that the powers of Satan are too strong for me, God. I've not been able to resist them. Especially after Mount Carmel, you would think if anything would work, that would work to turn God's people around. And yet Ahab quickly realizes it doesn't. Ahab and Jezebel remain king and queen. And so really, Elijah's just done. He's done. He doesn't say really what he wants. He doesn't tell God, please do this or that. He just wants to quit. The implication in this covenant complaint is God, just take me away from it. Just take my life away. And so God says to him, verse 11, go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. And Elijah does so. He stands there, and it says, behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now, the text tells us that Yahweh was not in the wind, but certainly we can say Yahweh was behind the wind. This was God's doing, this great and terrifying wind. And so here we can see a second reassurance from God. He shows Elijah his breathtaking power. And just imagine how terrifying this would have been for Elijah in that cave. Such terrible gale force winds tearing up the mountain, whipping up rocks, smashing boulders into pieces. Elijah, from that perspective in the cave, must have felt like the entire mountain was going to collapse. And as terrifying as it would have been, this demonstration of God's power is exactly what Elijah needed to see. It's nothing like watching the world being torn apart, watching God's power being unleashed, to be reminded of God's absolute holiness, of God's majesty. He's a tender father towards those who fear him, but his wrath is an all-consuming fire. He is not a God to be trifled with. He's perfectly righteous and almighty, powerful. And it's a vision of God that we need too, isn't it? A vision that our world needs. A God who's holy. A God who is powerful. Justice may be trampled on for a while. Wicked people may get away for a while with the evil that they do on earth. But there will come a day of justice. And the world needs to see it. And the church needs to see it. When we see justice being violated, evil being called good, good being called evil, God's prophets being killed or imprisoned, God's covenant being profaned, we need to be reminded of God's power. We need to be reassured that God is not absent from it. God is biding his time, but judgment will come, and it will be terrible indeed, and indeed worse than we ourselves would have wanted. Well, after the wind, then comes an earthquake. After the earthquake, then comes a fire. These are all reminders, of course, of what happened the first time that Israel was before Mount Sinai. The winds, the storms, the fire, the presence of God on that mountain that they beheld many years ago. And yet our text says the Lord was not in any of those things. He was, of course, behind those things, but he didn't speak. He didn't appear within them. With Moses, God had spoken from the fire. But here, God stays silent through the wind, through the earthquake, through the fire. If Elijah was expecting to hear God's voice in that storm, he might have been puzzled. Instead, after all these things, there comes, the Hebrew says, a thin silence, and then a voice. Our text, the ESV translates that as a low whisper, but what it just says is a voice and a thin silence. And so it's not necessarily a whisper, but just a calm, quiet voice. What was the purpose? What's God communicating by speaking to Elijah this way? Why does Elijah go to great pains to tell us that God wasn't there in the wind? God wasn't there in the earthquake? He wasn't there in the fire? I think the point here is God is reminding Elijah of something else he needs to remember, that even though God could intervene in this world by acts of mighty, terrible judgment, like wind and fire and earthquake, catastrophic judgment, God could intervene and just wipe out all of his enemies. And yet, all we need is God's word, God's voice. It's sufficient for us. As God's prophet in particular, Elijah needed to remember this. God's word is truth. When God says it, he will do it. If he's promised that he will tear down the kingdom of Satan, then you can count it as good as done. Because it's a promise that comes from the God who does not break his word. God's word is sufficient. We shouldn't need God to appear in wind, storm, and fire, and earthquake for us to have confidence in his word. If he said, I will build my kingdom, he will build his kingdom. If he says, the gates of Hades will not withstand against my kingdom, then they're not going to withstand. Well, when Elijah heard that voice, then he wrapped his face in his cloak. You can presume he's afraid lest he should see the face of God. He wraps his face in his cloak, and he goes out and he stands in the entrance of the cave. And then God speaks to him with the same question he asked before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah brings that same complaint again to God. Well, this time God responds to Elijah with a command. You notice, not a rebuke. It's, you're right, Elijah. Here's now what you need to go do about it. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you shall arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Now here's God's answer then to Elijah, his response to Elijah's complaint. Remember, Elijah had come to God with an accusation, which has an implied request for God to judge. And that's not what God is promising he's going to do. It's not going to come through wind. It's not going to come through earthquake or fire. It's going to come through means that are perhaps less spectacular, but certainly not less terrible. If you know anything about Hazael, as Elisha discovers later on, his brutality was unsurpassed in his ransacking of the nation of Israel. So God's going to raise up forces that will do the justice that Elijah's been praying for, and probably more than Elijah had wanted. It reminds you of the prophecy of Habakkuk. If you're familiar with that book, Habakkuk cries out to God, God, when will you judge? Look at your people Israel, how evil they are, how evil just goes unchecked in this land. And God says, well, Habakkuk, I'm sending the Chaldeans. They're coming to Israel. And when Habakkuk hears that, suddenly he says, God, God, why would you do that? Would you really judge them by that means? A people even more evil and terrible than they are? Sometimes we don't know what we're praying for when we're praying for judgment. But God certainly has the day of judgment in store. God's punishment will always be worse than whatever we would desire for those who we see doing evil. Let me bring this home then. In our own day, we too, we're waiting for Jesus Christ to fulfill his promise. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said, the gates of Hades are not going to withstand the advance of my church. He's promised, I will put all my enemies under my feet. He's promised that the kingdom of heaven will fill the earth. And we can certainly see that having happened in the last couple of thousand years as the church has grown. But surely we can also look out at this world and see that it's got a long, long ways to go. Even what we thought were the strongholds of God's kingdom here in Europe and in North America, we thought the Western world, the church has advanced there, and yet we look around and we see the kingdom of God appearing to crumble here. We see Satan still standing strong. We see Satan's kingdom seeming even to grow. The church's reach seems to have retreated. The government seems to grow increasingly hostile to the church. We might be tempted, as many Christians do, to throw up our hands and to say, well, this whole place is just going to hell. May Jesus come back and rescue us from this mess soon. It just gets worse and worse. The end must be near. But is that what Christ has called us to do? Though we often forget it, Christ's word to his disciples was, I will build my church. The kingdom of the gates of Hades will not withstand it. Now, Christ's church has a lot of growing to do yet. The kingdom of Satan has a lot of crumbling to do yet. And yet we have a calling here, and we have a promise to sustain us through that calling. God is not going to forsake us. Christ is not going to forsake his church. Are we despairing like Elijah, assuming that this country, which God has claimed for himself, which Christ said is mine, that this country is too far gone for Christ to save? Are we despairing, and that without even having made the same sort of sacrifices as Elijah made? Do we count God's word, Christ's promise, as sufficient? Is that still small voice enough for us? So God then reassures his servant by reminding him of his provision in the past, showing him his breathtaking power, pointing him to the sufficiency of his word, and fourthly now also by promising him that he was already and would continue preserving his church, even if Elijah can't see it. That's verse 18. God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, Elijah's accusation was almost entirely correct, but not entirely correct, because he's wrong that he is the only one left. God was still preserving a remnant. And God promises that after the storm passes, after the judgment passes, he will continue to preserve that remnant. And in Elijah's day, the community of believers was small, terribly small, almost non-existent, but it was still there. The Holy Spirit was still working. God's people did still bow their knees to him. Together with the word of God's promise, that was all that Elijah needed to keep on hoping, to keep on laboring. It's so easy to become cynical, and sometimes even cynical of the church. We say, we see all the weaknesses in the church, and we wonder, how much good is there even in the church? And we start to believe that God is working nowhere. God maybe is with us, maybe with a few others, and that's it. Well, that wasn't true in Elijah's time. That isn't true in our time either. In Elijah's day, there were still thousands who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who loved the Lord, who had devoted their lives to him. And surely the same is true today, except not thousands. There are surely millions on the earth today who love the Lord with all their heart, who will serve him no matter how much opposition and hostility they will face from the world. We can't let our cynicism then rob us of our comfort. God was working then, and God is working now, and indeed working so much more now in the church today. Now, notice at this point that this revelation from God has so shaken Elijah up that it seems to bring him back to perspective. God's been patient. God's been gracious with Elijah. And now God is sending Elijah. And you notice Elijah goes. He goes back to Damascus. So Damascus is just north of the kingdom of Israel. So he has to travel right through Samaria, right through Ahab and Jezebel's territory to get back to Damascus. So he arose. And first he went to Abel-Meholah, where Elisha lived. So again, this is Ahab and Jezebel's territory. In fact, this city is only 30 kilometers from the capital city, Samaria. You can only imagine what courage this requires on Elisha's part. Now this encounter with Elisha is a beautiful one. Elijah comes and finds Elisha plowing his field, and as he passes by him, Elijah throws his cloak on Elisha. You sort of get a sense of there's still a bit of passive-aggressive attitude on the part of Elijah. God said, anoint Elisha. And Elijah just passes by, throws his cloak on him, and keeps on going. Like, God, there, I did my part. You finished the job if you're really calling this man. And yet, the point was still clear. Elijah is indicating to Elisha that God has called him. And Elisha, it says, left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So Elisha's ready. He's eager to take up this calling. But then he says to Elijah, now, Elijah, first, let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye. A reasonable request, you would think. But you notice Elijah still doesn't respond well to that request. You get the sense he's annoyed by it. He asks, why? What have I done to you? Like, fine, you want to go and say goodbye to your father and mother? Go. I didn't say you couldn't. So Elijah still hasn't lost all of his cynicism. He clearly doesn't yet think much of this young man, Elisha. But look what Elisha then does. He throws a feast for his family. He takes the oxen that were plowing his field and slaughters them right then and there. And notice he uses the yoke for the fire. In other words, he completely destroyed his means of living. It's a definitive, irreversible decision that I'm going to take up the calling that God has given me. No matter what Elijah might have thought about him, Elisha is ready to pick up the baton and to take up his calling. And in that, there is one more reassurance from God. We see God's unseen, unnoticed preparations for the future in the hearts of the next generation. It's an amazing thing for us to reflect on. While everything else was happening, and Elijah felt so discouraged, at that same time, God was working in the heart of Elisha, preparing him to take up his calling. And this should be encouraging to us as well. I think particularly of the discouragement that I often hear expressed on the part of the older generation that wonders, what is this world coming to? God is at work, and God is at work in the hearts of your children, your grandchildren, and will be in the hearts of their children as well. As Elijah reaches the end of his ministry and wonders, how is the mission ever going to be accomplished? In the meantime, God is preparing Elisha to take up that calling. You can never despair of God's goals, because we have no idea what God is doing unnoticed, unseen, behind the scenes in preparing his people, the next people, to carry on the race. It's unbelief to think, in other words, that society is too far gone, that it's all hopeless. We don't know what God is doing in the next generation. Already in just the last couple of decades, we've seen the rise of this movement that's broadly called the Young Restless Reformed. It certainly has some weaknesses, and yet we see a new generation that has embraced the doctrines of the Reformed Church, a new generation that's committed to singing psalms. Yes, the church as a whole may be shrinking in North America, that which identifies itself as the church. And yet the churches that remain behind seem to be growing stronger and more faithful. See, an attitude of despair and cynicism is an attitude of unbelief. God said, "My glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." There's no excuse for pessimism. And why should we stop praying for other countries either, for places like North Korea? Do we suppose that God will allow its borders to remain closed forever? And there was a time when God's people despaired in that way of the Soviet Union, and then the Berlin Wall came down. And even then, when we got our first glimpses into what was left of that country, even then many despaired at the prevailing atheism that had so established itself in the Soviet Union. And we wondered what could ever be done to penetrate those countries again with the gospel. And then what happened? Well, some churches that had never bowed the knee to Baal in those countries stood up again. And then missionaries began working there. And Jesus had sheep there who would hear his voice, and they continue to gather even today. The future of God's kingdom is still being worked out. God has not finished working. And some of that work is going to be carried on by the little children who are here in the church among us. They're going to carry the mission forward. Does it seem impossible? Does it seem unlikely? Do you know what God will do through them? How God will shape them and prepare them for the work he's planned for them? So brothers and sisters, the charge to the church today, to each of us, is do your work in the sphere that God has given you. Remember what God has done in the past. Consider God's breathtaking power and trust God that he will do what he's promised to do. Christ is reigning. We're going to hear more about that this afternoon. Christ will put all his enemies under his feet. And don't lose sight of the fact that the church remains. The church does still exist and will continue to be preserved and to persevere even against the most hostile forces. The gates of Hades are not going to withstand the advance of Christ's church. And Christ is already, even now among us, at work. So take his promises, believe his promises, and look forward to the day when the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen.